Well, good evening once again, church. As you know, on Sunday evenings in these past couple of months, we have been making our way slowly through the book of 1 Peter. And as we have seen in our study of this great epistle thus far, we as God's people are elect exiles waiting our eternal home. This is much the trajectory of Peter's epistle. He is reminding us of who we are. He is reminding us of where we are going throughout this epistle. And he reminds us that in this age we suffer much. But we do not suffer without a great example. We suffer by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered this 2 weeks ago. Last, 2 weeks ago, we considered how the prophets wrote about both the sufferings and the glories of Christ. They prophesied in the Old Testament about, for them, the one who was to come, who would come and live a perfect life and suffer at the hands of violent and wicked men. But we were also reminded in that same text that our Lord would also be glorified, that he would ultimately conquer sin and death. He would ultimately conquer all of his and our enemies. And this morning we saw something of the glories of Christ, didn't we, in Daniel chapter 7. We saw what Daniel had to say to us about this one who was to come, who has come and accomplished, who has come and established his great kingdom. This evening we want to turn our attention to the Old Testament once again to consider the sufferings of Christ. Again, the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And so our attention will be given to that. We need to go back to the Old Testament to see where the prophets predicted the grace that was to come, where they predicted the sufferings of our great Redeemer. And so here, this evening, we will consider Isaiah 53 in light of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. We will contemplate the sufferings of our great Redeemer. But we will not just contemplate his sufferings. We will contemplate and consider what he has accomplished through his sufferings. And this for us is the point. Not just to see in a downcast way the sufferings of Christ, but to see what he has done, to see what he has brought about through his sufferings. And so like the prophets of old, we will search and we will inquire of the grace for them that was to come, the grace for us that has come. And so let's turn our attention in the first place to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, and then we will turn over to Isaiah 52 and 53. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Hear now the word of God. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And now let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 52 and pick up in verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. Isaiah was called to minister to the southern tribe of Judah around 740 BC. God's covenant people were at that time characterized as being laden with iniquity. This is the charge that is laid against them in Isaiah chapter 1. And God sent his prophet, Isaiah, to bring this charge to God's own people. They were a people laden with iniquity. And so Isaiah came as a preacher of judgment, as one proclaiming the judgment of God on behalf of God, as his messenger, as his mouthpiece. And this judgment, God determined, would come by way of foreign nations, that foreign nations would come into Israel and bring judgment against them for their forsaking of God's holy covenant. The people of God had gone astray. They had left the covenant. They had abandoned the law of God. They had given themselves over to the worship of false gods. And indeed, Israel was supposed to be God's blessed and prospering servant. That was supposed to be the role of God's people. Israel is oftentimes in the Old Testament called God's son. But that is not how Israel acted during this time. Israel instead became God's suffering servant in view of a greater suffering servant who was yet to come. And so this is what we see here in our text. We see Israel as God's suffering servant, pointing us to one who would come later on, many generations after this, and suffer in a way that Israel never could. Suffer in a perfect way, bearing the sins of his people. One who would not be laden with iniquity. One who would commit no sin. He is the one that Isaiah the prophet here speaks of. Consider then the sufferings of God's servant. That is the title of my sermon this evening. Consider in the first place the servant and his humble estate. The servant and his humble state. And notice with me Isaiah 52, 13 through 53 and verse 2. And notice what our text says once again. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Behold, our God has a servant. This is what is said to us here at the end of Isaiah 52. In the ancient world, servants were not ordinarily exalted. It would have been highly unusual in the day in which the prophet wrote for this to take place. Kings and nobles, these were the ones who were exalted, not servants. People of high status were the ones who were lifted up. But here's something different is said. Something different is said about this servant. He is a different kind of servant. He is distinguished in many ways. And the one presented to us here doesn't come as an earthly king. He doesn't come as a conquering king bringing his army into the city, but he comes as a humble servant. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus says of himself in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as a servant. And indeed, our Lord was born into a humble estate as a servant. He was born into a humble estate. He grew up, as the text tells us, like a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. What does this mean? He was born in a manger. He was born into the family of a humble carpenter in the humble town of Bethlehem, a city of no repute. This was not a great city in the ancient world. But everything about our Lord's incarnation, everything about him coming into the world, speaks of his servanthood. It speaks of his humility. From infancy to adolescence, our Lord grew in stature and in favor with God and men. And the text tells us that he grew. He grew up out of parched ground. And indeed, Christ is the root of Jesse. He is the stem of Jesse, as the scripture foretold. Our Lord would come from David's line, and Jesse is the father of David. And like David, our Lord had no stately form. He had no stately form or majesty. This is exactly how David is described among his brothers in 1 Samuel, chapter 18. He is described as being easily passed over. No one thought that David would become the king that he became, because he was just the youngest of his brothers, not a man that was much to look at. In a similar way, he had no stately form or majesty. And I think we can understand this in contrast with what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 with regard to King Saul. You remember King Saul, he was the king of Israel before David. And it's interesting to see how he is described in 1 Samuel in chapter 8. In 1 Samuel 8, Israel rejected God as their king. They did not want God to be their king. They begged Samuel to give them a king who would rule them as a man. And so in doing so, they rejected God as their king. They demanded this. And so God told Samuel, let the people suffer their wish. Give them what they want. And so God allowed this to happen. Listen to how Saul is described in that text. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2. Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. How is Saul described in contrast with the Lord Jesus? In every way, Saul is described as a man who had stately form, who had majesty. He came in as this great king, and he was a king to his people in many ways by appearance. But our Lord comes to us in a different way, doesn't he? He comes to us as a servant. Our text tells us that he had no stately form or majesty. As one author says, those things that in the eyes of many are requisite for leadership were not found in him, that is Christ. Yet the reference should not be restricted to outward qualities and appearance. Our Lord was indeed a king, even as a servant. But he was not the king that his people were looking for. He was not the kind of king they were anticipating. He was a servant king. He is a servant king. He wasn't the king that Israel was looking for, but he was certainly the king that they needed. Consider in the second place, Christ was not received by his own. He was not received by his own. We see this in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. Look there with me if you would. As the text tells us, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The text tells us that he was despised and forsaken. King Saul, by way of contrast, was accepted by the people of Israel. They desired to have Saul as their king. But this was not true of our Lord Jesus when he came to his own. Because when he came to his own, as John 1:11 tells us, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not receive him. The Jews rejected their king, their Messiah, the one who was spoken of to us here in Isaiah 53. This was in fulfillment, of course, of what the scripture says, and Isaiah asks, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? Surely not God's people. Surely not God's covenant people that were supposed to believe this report that was delivered to him. They were to be the people of the book. They had the law and the testimony. They had Isaiah 53. They knew of this text. And yet when our Lord arrived on the scene, his people largely rejected him. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, to quote one author, the servant dwelt in the midst of his own people. And behind physical form, the eye of faith should have seen the true glory. But looking upon his outward appearance, Israel found nothing of beauty to delight in its eye. You see, again, our Lord was not the kind of king that Israel was looking for. Not the kind of king that they were anticipating. Our Lord is described as a servant king. And so even when he came to his own people, they did not receive him. And he prepares his apostles for his coming crosswork in Luke 18. And he reminds them of this very truth. Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, I didn't have you turn to that text, but if I had, you would be able to see the very close connection that exists between Luke 18, 31 through 33, and Isaiah 53. As he pulled the 12 aside, where was he going to be crucified? He was going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be the place of the worship of God's people. It was supposed to be the central place that the people of God came together to give God his due glory. Instead, it's the place where they crucified the Messiah. And our Lord reminds his apostles there, as he is preparing them for what is about to come, that all of this was predicted through the prophets beforehand. All of this was spoken of in the prophets beforehand. All of this, including the Son of Man, was given to us in the Old Testament. And he tells them again about his suffering. He spells it out for them in detail. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. Handed over by who? It was the Jews that handed Jesus over to the Gentiles. It was the high priests and all of the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, that handed Jesus over to the Romans. And from that point on, he was mocked and mistreated and spit upon. He was scourged. He was beaten to the point of death. But he reminds them that though they will kill him, on the third day he will rise again. And so instead of esteeming the Savior, as Isaiah tells us, men turned their faces from him. They looked the other direction. They did not receive him as they should have. Christ's enemies despised him, and they wanted him to experience great shame. This is evident from the accounts of the Gospels, because his enemies didn't just want him to suffer pain. They wanted him to experience great shame. And we see this in a number of ways. We see this by the crown of thorns. Was this not a way of mocking King Jesus? We see this in the sign above. We see this in the sign above the cross that read, King of the Jews. And though he was despised and rejected by men, Hebrews 12 tells us that our Lord despised the shame. That he himself despised the shame. He was not deterred in his work by the reproach of men, but he counted their reproach as nothing. And so the text tells us that he was a man of sorrows. He was a man who was acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to suffer. He carried our sorrows or our diseases. He takes them away. He takes them upon himself, and he carries them for us. And this, of course, to us communicates the idea of substitution, doesn't it? Christ was our great sacrificial substitution. He endures sorrows in his body, great pains in his body on the cross for us as his people. When Jesus came into Peter's home in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the text tells us there that he healed his mother-in-law. And he did this by just touching her hand. He took away her diseases. And he did this in fulfillment of the scripture. And what is disease but the consequence of sin? Even in that text, we are reminded that Jesus comes to take away our sin. That he comes to remove our diseases from us. Because the greatest disease that is in us is not cancer or some other physical ailment, but it's sin. It's sin. This is what we need to be healed of. And so Christ was indeed the man of sorrows. John Gill, one of our great Baptist forebears, writes this in describing the life of our Lord and the sorrows that he experienced in his incarnation. Listen to what he writes, and bear with me, this is something of a lengthy quote. He was known by his troubles, notorious for them. These were his constant companions, his familiar acquaintance, with whom he was always conversant. His life was one of continued sorrow. From the cradle to the cross, in his infancy, his life was sought for by Herod, and he was obligated to be taken by his parents and flee into Egypt. He ate his bread in sorrow, and with the sweat of his brow, he was met with much sorrow from the hardness and unbelief of men's hearts, and from the contradiction of sinners against himself, and even much from the frowardness of his disciples, much from the temptations of Satan, and much more from the wrath and justice of God as the surety of his people. He was exceedingly sorrowful in the garden, when his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and when on the cross, under the hidings of his Father's face, under a sense of divine displeasure for the sins of his people, and enduring the pains and agonies of a shameful and accursed death, he was made up of sorrows, and grief was familiar to him. This is the account of our Lord's life. He experienced great sorrows in his body and in his soul from the beginning of his life unto the end. And he was full of sorrow because he took on all the personal properties of our nature, didn't he? He was a true man. He was like us in every respect. And yet, as we will see, he was without sin. In his life, our Lord was treated as if stricken with leprosy. He was treated as a leper. And I think this is what our text communicates. Men regarded Christ as being smitten of God and afflicted. And don't we sing about this often on the Lord's Day? Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Men believed that he was being punished by God, even though he had committed no sin. Many believed that our Lord Jesus was being justly punished for supposed blasphemy, for supposed many sins that he committed throughout his life, and yet he was the blameless one. He was without reproach. And so our Lord was not received by his own. Instead, the text tells us that he was despised, forsaken, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was not received by his own. Consider in the third place that our Lord endured physical suffering. We see this in verses 5, 7, and also 8 through 10. Look there with me if you would, picking up in verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We often speak about the passion of our Lord, don't we? We speak about the passion of our Lord, and we are right to do this. In fact, the week of his crucifixion, we oftentimes call Passion Week. Do you know what the word passion means? Do you know what this word means? It's an important word. In Christ's passion, we are referring to his suffering. That's what we are referring to. To suffer is to be acted upon. To suffer is to be the recipient of action. Our Lord was the recipient of suffering. He received for us. He bore our transgressions. He did this in obedience to the triune God. Now, the church has had many martyrs, many who have died for the faith. But none except one have died without sin. None have died for the faith without sin, except for this great servant that our text speaks of here. He did not bear his own sin when he went to the cross and he suffered for us. He bore our sin. He was innocent and undefiled. Even so, our Lord was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You know the gospel accounts because they speak to us and they tell us how our Lord vividly was pierced through. He was run through with the spear such that blood and water would flow from his side. His hands and his feet were run through with spikes. Our Lord was willingly crushed for his people. And again, he suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. The text even tells us that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What are we to make of such a statement? I think the point here is that it's not that he suffered more than any man ever has, but that he was so disfigured he did not look like a man after his suffering. He did not look like a man, and certainly he bore more than any man ever has in his soul, because he bore the weight of sin under the wrath of God for all of God's people, not for himself, but for all of God's people. And thus many were astonished at the suffering of Christ. Many were astonished at the suffering of Christ. Ultimately, it was God's plan to bruise the Son. It was God's plan. This, I think, is a reference to the eternal covenant of peace by which God accomplishes his purposes. As Peter tells us in his great Pentecost sermon, this man, he says, the Lord Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. None of these things in the life of our Lord happened by accident. It was God's plan. The Lord was pleased to bruise him. He was pleased with the offering of his Son. He was pleased to accept it. It was an acceptable sacrifice. He did not delight in seeing his Son crushed. Certainly not. But the Lord was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. And he did indeed accomplish his plan. And so our Lord, in his crosswork, allowed himself to be counted as a sinner. He was numbered with the transgressors. And even at his death, he was assigned a grave as if a wicked man. Though he did no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. During his trial and his crucifixion, he remained silent before his accusers. He did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He could have defended himself. He could have stated his innocence, but he chose to remain silent. Again, as the text tells us, just like a lamb that goes to the slaughter. It remains silent. It does not say anything in its own defense to save its own life. But our Lord could have done that. He could have at any time called down myriads of angels from heaven to come and to intercede. But he chose not to. He willingly went to the cross for us. He had the authority to go. He had the authority in himself. But he chose to do this. He chose to do this for the honor of our God. And so he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He did not oppose the will of his Father. But he chose to submit, even as we see him doing in the garden, when he says, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." And so he was rendered as a guilt offering for us. Even in his silence, we are reminded of this. He was innocent, holy, and undefiled. And this was after the pattern of the Old Testament guilt offering, wasn't it? We see this spelled out in detail in places like Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6. As John the Baptist rightly calls him, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is God's perfect sacrifice that the shadow of the Old Covenant points us to. There is no more need for sacrifices. No more lambs need to be set on that altar and slaughtered, because one has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. He is the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is the Lamb who is sacrificed. Christ is the Passover Lamb whose blood washes over the doorposts of his people's souls. And so he was cut off from the land of the living, and he was cut off from the land of the living. He died so that we might have life, so that we might live unto God. And so our Lord endured a great physical suffering for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Consider in the fourth place, our Lord endured sufferings in his soul. He endured sufferings in his soul. Verse 6 and verses 10 and 11. Look with me there at those verses, if you would. Picking up in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verses 10 and 11, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. When you make his soul, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Christ endured sufferings in his soul. He was and is true God and true man, fully God and fully man. Therefore, when he suffered on the cross, he did not just suffer in his human body, but he also suffered in his human soul. He experienced anguish in his soul. That is deep sorrow, a deep-seated sorrow that only a man with a true soul can experience. His soul was made an offering for sin as well. He poured out the offering of his soul unto death. And this because all we like sheep, we have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. We have turned away from the gospel. We have rebelled against the law of God. And yet still, in spite of our sin, Christ made himself to be the substitutionary atonement that we needed, that God had sent him to do and to be. Our iniquity was laid on him. He bore the sin of many. Christ became a curse for us. As we are reminded, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Though Jesus suffered greatly in his body and soul, he was actively and passively obedient to the point of death. Christ's passive obedience is his reception of suffering, of suffering God's wrath in the place of sinners. And we are reminded of this truth, of this reality, in texts like 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Christ was made sin for us. He was made sin for the sake of God's people. The one that knew no sin, that was holy, undefiled, blameless, and above reproach. He was made to be sin. Our sin was cast upon him. He endured sin for us. God was pleased to accept his sacrifice. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So that we might be declared righteous in him. So that his righteousness might be imputed to us by faith. That it might be credited to our account. Not that we have a righteousness of our own, but that we receive another's righteousness. That we receive the righteousness of Christ through faith. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. We don't oftentimes think of our Lord's cross work in terms of joy, do we? That's not typically where our mind goes. And certainly it was not a joyful occasion for our Lord, but most certainly joy lay beyond the cross for our Lord. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 assures us of that. Even as Jesus obediently suffered, he was looking forward to the joy that lay beyond the cross. He was looking forward to the joy of his heavenly session with God in heaven. He was looking forward to the salvation of his people. Jesus' path of suffering was set before him, even as great joy lay beyond his suffering. The psalmist reminds us of this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think Psalm 16 speaks to us of our Lord's heavenly session and the joy he experiences there at the right hand of the Father, having sat down because he accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. John Owen ably writes to us about the sufferings of our Lord and the patience of our Lord in his sufferings. Listen to what the great Puritan Owen writes. The invincible patience of our Lord Jesus Christ enduring the cross was manifested not only in the holy composure of his soul, in all his sufferings to the last breath, expressed by the prophet here in Isaiah 53, but in also this, that during his torments, being so unjustly, so ungratefully, so villainously dealt with by all the Jews, he neither reviled, reproached, nor threatened them with that vengeance and destruction which it was in his power to bring upon every one of them at every moment. But he pitied them, and he prayed for them to the last, that it were possible that their sins might be forgiven. Never was such an example of patient enduring given in the world, nor since before, nor can any be equal to it, ever given in human nature. Amen. Christ endured the cross with an invincible patience. He suffered for the sins of his people with an invincible patience. He endured the stroke of God's wrath to accomplish our salvation. This is the teaching of the text. He bore our sins to carry away our sorrows. Brethren, we cannot bear our own sin ourselves. We must look to another. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, our great sacrifice, the servant of whom Isaiah prophesies. He is the one who takes away the sin of his people. And our Lord did this through one perfect offering. He was chastened for our well-being. He was scourged for our healing. By his stripes, we are healed. God was satisfied with the sacrifice of his servant. Christ made satisfaction, a perfect satisfaction. There is nothing left to be done. There is no want or lack in Christ's sacrifice. It is a perfect, once-for-all sacrifice for all of God's people. All has been fulfilled in requirement of the law. Christ has forever perfected those who are now being sanctified. And indeed, as Isaiah says, he sees his seed and his days have been prolonged. His days were prolonged because he was raised from the dead, and now he lives forever. He sees his seed through the growth of the church and the good counsel of the Lord. God's plan prospered in the hand of his servant. He carried out God's will by saving all those given into his hand. God's servant has justified many. And if you are in Christ here today, God has justified you. He has done so through the work of his servant. Therefore, a portion has been allotted to him, and we get to share in his inheritance. We get to share in the bounty of his work. Didn't we see that this morning in Daniel 7? When we have the promise that we will receive the kingdom that the Son of Man has secured for us as God's people. Again, we see the sufferings here, but we also see what comes to us through the sufferings of Christ. We see what Christ has accomplished. The point here is not for us just to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ, but to see what Christ has done through his sufferings, to see what he has accomplished, what he has done for us. I was thinking this week about the response, the reaction that the chief priests and the scribes of Jesus' day must have had to Isaiah 53. One has to wonder if after our Lord rose from the dead, after he appeared to many witnesses, and after he ascended into heaven, and Peter preaches a number of great sermons for us as they are recorded in the book of Acts, did the chief priests and scribes go back to Isaiah 53? Did they go back to this text and read it with new lenses? Did they see our Lord in Isaiah 53? One has to wonder if this was the case. Did they see the suffering servant? Did they see the arm of the Lord revealed to them? Because Isaiah 53 seems so clear, doesn't it? It seems so clear in pointing us to the Messiah. But even in this, we are reminded that God is the one who has to give new hearts to men. It's clear to us because God has made it known to us through his Son. He has saved us. He has given us a new nature. We have been made a new creation in Christ. And we only understand the full reality of a text like this because God has made us new in himself. The same unbelief present in our Lord's generation is present in every generation of men. The Jews were not unique. They were men who rejected the Messiah. And there are men like that in every generation. And save the mercy of God, we are the same. Many will compliment our Lord's ethics. They will compliment his teaching. But they will not submit to him as Savior, as Lord, as Messiah, as Redeemer, as sacrifice. See, Isaiah 53 reminds us of who our Lord is. It reminds us that he is the great suffering servant. He is the great sacrifice given for us. This chapter is indeed a picture of the person and work of our Savior given to us 700 years before his birth. And his perfect life is, if it is to be credited to your account, then you cannot just admire him. You cannot just respect his teaching and his ethics, but you must submit to him through faith. This is what you must do. This is what is required of you. And indeed, your iniquities need to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. The scripture paints a very vivid picture of all who are outside of Christ. And that is this, that they are spiritual criminals. Spiritual criminals. Utterly corrupt. Just like we all are apart from Christ. You are spiritually sick. And therefore, you need to be spiritually healed. So look to Christ. Look to him in faith. Look to him to bear your sins, to justify you. Believe in the one who is presented to us here in Isaiah 53, God's great suffering servant. Look to him. Believe in him that you might receive a portion of his inheritance. Brothers and sisters, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet he was without sin. Our Lord endured most grievous sorrows in his soul and painful sufferings in his body. And yet again, he was without sin. God's servant has accomplished all, and now he has been lifted up, and he is greatly exalted. He shut the mouths of kings, and he has cleansed the nations. This is the testimony of Isaiah 53, even as Isaiah the prophet looked forward to the one who was to come. Again, for us, the one who has come. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so tonight, as we contemplate Isaiah 53 again, thinking upon, meditating upon the sufferings of our great Redeemer, we think not just upon his sufferings, but what he has accomplished through them for the glory of God. Amen.
That's great.
Our great and glorious God, we do bless you and we thank you for this one who is presented to us here in your holy word, who has satisfied your every just demand. We thank you and we praise you. We bless your name. We exalt you for this suffering servant. For indeed he is great and he is precious to us. Help us, O Lord, to glorify him in our lives. Help us to be thankful for his sacrifice on our behalf. We know and we acknowledge, O Lord, that we deserve every stripe, every beating that he endured for us. And so, Lord, cause us to be more thankful. Cause us to be a more grateful people. Cause us to glory all the more in the gospel. As we thank you in Jesus' name.